I've been immensely enjoying Pastor Bill's series from Genesis, and now he's beginning going on into Exodus. Turning your Bibles to Matthew 13, and actually this parable not only appears in Matthew, but in Mark as well as Luke. The parable itself, Jesus said in verse 31 of chapter 13 of Matthew, he presented another parable to them saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all other seeds, but when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in it, in its branches." Considering the two parables that Jesus told before this one, there's a series here of about 10 of them that he told in his teaching, the parable of the sower, and then the parable of the wheat and the tares. There's somewhat of a dark side or a darkness that seems, it looks, you know, the way things are going. So having said those two parables, Jesus follows with a third parable here about a mustard seed. And apparently, again, the mustard seed must be quite familiar with the people that he was addressing. I have to confess I did not have a lot of familiarity with mustard seed as a kid or even now. So we do have McCormick's who come up with seeds of all kinds. And so I asked Nancy a while back to get some mustard seed. I wanted to see what they look like. So if you children want to see mustard seed, I have some here to show you afterward. They're small, and very small, I suppose, but Jesus said that, and they were known as that small seed, but then the seed, when planted, grows, and it becomes so large that actually birds can nest in its branches. Now, that's a large tree in the garden, as we read here. It becomes a tree, so the birds of the air comes and nest in it. It is larger than the garden plants. It grows larger than what you would expect. And that's the neatness here of this parable, of thinking about the growth. It's an encouraging picture. From a small, seeming insignificant beginning comes greatness. The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, and the exciting progress of the professing church of Christianity throughout the world is expressed in this parable. First, we want to see that the visible church on earth is to have a small, weak beginning, but then the visible church planted will grow and greatly increase. And with that in mind, and thirdly, we want to also then see some implications to this. The visible church on earth can be, of course, helping us to understand what that's about by thinking about the birth of Christ. Christ was born in a manger. There was no room for him in the inn. So Mary and Joseph arrived in Bethlehem for the taxation census. They were there, didn't have a place to stay, and so they went into the stable. And he was born wrapped in cloths and was in a manger, a stall, a common cattle stall. Not a picture of greatness, a picture of great humility. Consider the disciples, the apostles, fishermen, men who were no doubt not well educated. They were hard workers. They were doing trades. They were common people. Not the kind of people that you'd want around you, seemingly, if you were going to build something really big. And yet, the Lord chose these 12 disciples. And we see what has happened through them. As that small beginning, we know what happened to the Lord Jesus. He's in the world. He's despised and rejected of man. He's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He would not be He would not be one to be in the who's of America. He would not be thought of as a person that really had something that could make a difference in mankind. And yet here is Jesus, as we know him, the Son of God, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered then under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. And up to that point, we could see, well, not much is happening. It's a shame that this good man was put on a cross. And we know how even in his death, the Herod and Pilate were trying to deal with the situation, and they couldn't figure it out. What was going on? But everything changes, of course, when on the third day, when the women went to put some more responsibility that they had in their love for Jesus by preparing his body even further. And they realized that the grave was empty. No longer was Jesus there. And the angel said, "He's not here, he's risen." And of course, you all know that these stories were just fantastic to the disciples' ears. They did not understand. But then, as even the two on the road to Damascus were traveling along, and Jesus, after his resurrection, joined them, and he opened their eyes and understanding, that they knew that this was Jesus. This was the Savior who not only lived on the earth, but he died, and the death on the cross. He was buried, then he rose again. And now he's walking with them. And he appears to the disciples many times and in this resurrected body. And he disappears and comes back, and he's among them for some 40 days before he ascends into heaven. We look at Acts chapter 1. We see that the picture of his ascension is always one that we should be remembering. After the Luke tells us of the aspects, he said, "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To those he also presented himself alive after his suffering, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, "Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." Then in verse 14 we read, "These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. At this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren. And then we have a number here, a gathering of about 120 persons was there together. So we start with this small, insignificant group assembled in Jerusalem, waiting for the power of the Holy Spirit. And let us put a little parameter around that statement and move momentarily to the Old Testament. The Old Testament prepares for the small and weak beginnings, even as the mustard seed. We read in Genesis 15 that the seed of the woman will bruise the serpent's head. The insignificant seed of the woman. And yet we know that that seed was Jesus. And even Eve, was when she had a later son, was thought that maybe this was the Messiah. This was the one. This was the Lord to come. And from that anticipation, we have all through the Old Testament people looking forward to the Messiah, to the one to come. And in their faithfulness of obedience to God, they were still looking by faith, by grace, into the coming of Messiah. But compare that just for a moment, if you look in Genesis for a second, to chapter 11. It's always good to see the contrasts in the Scriptures to help us get a balance in our understanding and what we should really be getting excited about and what we should be depreciating. In chapter 11, you have there, of course, the Tower of Babel. Let's look at that for a moment. Now, the whole earth, chapter 11, verse 1 of Genesis, the whole earth used the same language and the same words. That sounds like a good idea. That sounds like good communication. That sounds like the right man-centered purpose to get something done. That looked good. Verse 2. And it came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they used brick for stone and they used tar for mortar. They said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. The Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language, and this is what they began to do, and now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore, its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth. And from there, the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. You see, here is the magnificent pattern of what man wants to do to try to reach God. To have this unified force of power and purpose. A grandiose scheme. But God realizes that this is not the way it works. Because God knows, and he is now confounding the people. The small beginnings compared to what the grandiose schemes of man. But as the Lord scattered the people from the Tower of Babel experience, if you go back to Acts, we read that there's another scattering. In chapter 4, chapter 8, verse 1, of Acts. There was persecution in that early group of small people. Saul, of course, after chapter 7, where Stephen is put to death by stoning, Saul holding the garb of those who were stoning him, and he approved of what they were doing as a zealous Jew to get rid of this sect called these followers of Christ. Saul was in hearty agreement, chapter 8, verse 1. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And then verse 4, therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Preaching the word. And so in this transition, we see that the scattering of the church at Jerusalem, the small beginnings, now are beginning to formulate. And the visible church planted will grow and greatly increase. We see back in chapter 4 that the church, there were 5,000 men, chapter 4, verse 4 of Acts, the extensive development of the gospel. And earlier in Acts 2, there were 3,000. But that's a small number compared to the great population of the earth. But the extension of the gospel continues. The extension, development of the gospel, the preaching of the gospel, the scattering through persecution, through problems, through difficulties. And that's that small seed in the beginning, the seed that grew and grew and becomes a garden tree that is able to house birds. A phenomenal growth. The visible church plant. Planet will grow and greatly increase. In Isaiah, we read even that this church, the church, the knowledge of the Lord will grow throughout the earth, will be full of the knowledge of the Lord, even as the waters cover the sea. As the waters cover the sea, so will the knowledge of the Lord pervade the nations, the world. This is the spread of the gospel. This is what Jesus is teaching in this parable, that there will be great growth. And before we look at by way of implications, I want to call it to your attention two other verses about the mustard seed in the scriptures. Matthew 17:20 and Luke 17:6 both talk about our faith. If we have faith, the small faith of a mustard seed, what we can do. In fact, it would be good for us to look at those two verses. Matthew 17:20. To see how our faith, as we transition into the implications of this parable for us. Matthew 17, verse 20. Here we see that our faith is weak, but yet it can be made strong through looking to the Lord. And he said to them, because of the littleness of your faith, for truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you. Now, friends, that's a fantastic verse. That's one that you can drive a long way in your car and think about. What is Jesus teaching here with the faith of that can move mountains? Well, we realize that we have a great God. And the faith that we have in the Lord, nothing can stop His work, His purposes, His direction. In the church, in the body. And sometimes we feel that what we're doing doesn't matter. It seems like it's not working, and we have many discouragements. But if Jesus said that we have the faith like a mustard seed, as this parable he told about the mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. It's a striking concept to ponder upon. And why? Because nothing will be impossible. With God, nothing is impossible. And again, there's a parallel passage in Luke 17:6, which says, and the Lord said, if you had faith like a mustard seed, you will say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. It would obey you. Again, we see the power of God over the things of the earth, the tangible things, the things that we see, the things that we are experiencing, the aspects of reality of life. God is above all that. And by our faith, we grow. Now, the implications here for us from the faith of the mustard seed and also the parable of the small mustard seed of the church, the kingdom of God growing into a massive structure for God's glory, not an earthly institution, but the body of Christ, his people. Elijah, let's turn back to 1 Kings a moment, where we meet Elijah, a very interesting prophet of old and all of his endeavors. We can identify with Elijah because he was very much a man like us, and he was discouraged. And here in 1 Kings 19, we meet Elijah down, and he's at Horeb, and verse 9 of chapter 19, and he came there to a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? And then I like this response. He said, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left. And they seek my life to take it away. So he said, go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord was passing by. And a great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of gentle blowing or a whisper. Or as the King James has it, a still, small voice. You see, again, we're reminded that it's not the bombastic things of nature that are most powerful in our lives, in the body of Christ. It's that still, small voice of God where his presence is and his power is. And then let's look at next to the last book of the Bible, Zechariah, the prophet Zechariah of the Old Testament. And we see there in chapter 4, Zechariah trying to get the message across, and Zerubbabel is involved there. And so we read in chapter 4, then the angel who was speaking with me returned and roused me as a man who was awakened from his sleep. Chapter 4 of Zechariah, verse 1. And he said to me, what do you see? And I said, I see and behold a lampstand all of gold with its bowl on the top. of it, and even seven lamps on it with seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on top of it. Also, two olive trees by it, one on the right side and on the bowl, and the other on the left side. Then I said to the angel who was speaking with me, what are these, my Lord? And so the angel who was speaking with me answered and said to me, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. Then he said to me, this is what the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And then he goes on and explains some more things. But then in verse 10, notice the first part of verse 10. For who has despised the day of small things? Who has despised the day of small things? Here we are taught that the little things sometimes are what makes the big difference in the body of Christ. And we need to be comforted in the small things that God is doing. What God is doing in people's lives. The little things. And that's kind of an Old Testament backdrop, but let's apply this through one more letter of Paul to the church at Corinth. Turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians. It's interesting in the 15th chapter, as he's talking about the magnificence, the centrality, of course, of the resurrection of Christ, and that if Christ was not risen, our faith is vain. We might as well eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, and all those concepts. But in the midst of this letter, of this part of the letter, chapter 15 particularly, he kind of injects something that will help us, I think, tonight to apply the implications of this parable of the mustard seed, the small things. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 33 and 34. Here he says, in the midst of all this, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. And it doesn't seem to fit in what he's talking about, you know. But maybe it does. He's saying in the previous verse verse 32, if from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me if the dead are not raised? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. In other words, what good is it to struggle if these things are not so? But then he says, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. And so in the midst of all this, we have an encouragement here of taking care of the small things in our lives, like even bad company, people that would not help us or help these Corinthians in the early church at Corinth to grow in grace and in knowledge of Christ, but rather to dwindle their zeal. And so as that small seed, we need to resuscitate that seed, that it continues to grow and the church grows through us. We don't want to be a bad influence in the body of Christ, but we need to understand that. And in verse 34, become sober-minded, as you ought, and stop sinning. Again, it sounds, you know, very direct. Stop sinning. And oftentimes the directness of that kind of catches us off guard. What do you mean, stop sinning? Well, you're sinning. Stop it. The simple things of an application as we are in the body of Christ. The small things, the little foxes that can spoil the vine in the growth of this tree, this big tree of the kingdom of God. And we're part of that great body of Christ. So be sober-minded as you ought, and stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. They don't know about God. And I speak this, he says, to your shame. In other words, we have a mission. We have a part of these small beginnings and the growth of the body of Christ. And someday all of God's people will be gathered in. And we're privileged to be part of this effort. But it's the small things that are important. And of course, he climaxes this chapter with verse 58. And this is a great encouragement to us in the body of Christ as we think of the small things. Therefore, after he says all these things that you can read on your own, again, in chapter 15, verse 58, therefore, my beloved brother and, of course, sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, always abounding in it, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. What we are doing in for the Lord is never in vain. The small things of everyday living, the small outreach, the small giving that cup of water in the name of Christ, all of those activities are preparing the tree, the huge structure, and the kingdom of God in our midst. Jesus said, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. The kingdom of God is growing and is all being accomplished from small beginnings, but yet the final analysis is fantastic, is great. And we're a part of that. And we are to be encouraged and involved in establishing the church, the kingdom of God, by the little things of life. Let us be encouraged by the small mustard seed start, but what happens in the body of Christ. Let's pray.